It's good to be back with you again this evening. And I want to read a passage from Exodus chapter 15, first 18 verses. Before I do that, let me kind of set the picture of what we want to think about tonight. I had mentioned this morning a group of contemporary writers or authors that some have called the new atheists. Writers like Sam Harris, who wrote a book called The End of Faith. He wrote another one called Letter to a Christian Nation. And he's mild, I'll put it that way. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God is Not Great. Religion should be outlawed. And Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. Now, Dawkins and Hitchens in particular, it's hard to have sort of scholarly dialogue with them. I observed or watched a debate between a Christian by the name of Dinesh D'Souza and Christopher Hitchens. And it's difficult to have any kind of intellectual dialogue with these kinds of people because of the way in which they treat what you and I hold dear. They treat it with sarcasm and innuendo, and they belittle, literally, they belittle the whole idea of Jesus and the Incarnation. And of course, they would say there is no such thing as a resurrection because science would rule that out right away because something like that has never happened. And but for our purposes tonight, you know, the idea that God is severe or stern, they would pass that off with the idea that, now this is not me talking, okay, that God is like a little jackass who, if he can't get his own way or can't get what he wants, he balks at it and pulls back. But with the idea of a Christian God in this regard, he's someone who, if he doesn't get what he wants, then he will round up all those people who are, quotes, disobedient to him and burn them in hell. And, you know, I've listened to this, I've read this, but I've listened to it, and audiences that are there, you know, kind of snicker and laugh because it's sarcasm. And they're very kind of sarcastic, and it's hard or it's difficult to enter into any kind of meaningful dialogue with these people because of the high degree of sarcasm that they use. Now, students that I know are not sarcastic. In fact, it's kind of surprising that the atheists that I know up here on campus, they don't particularly like Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens because, and I applaud them for this, you cannot enter into meaningful dialogue with them. And it's hard to do it with their writings. Now, the thing that we want that I want us to look at tonight is this God who is severe, or this God who is stern. And why is he this way? Is he just waiting up there for you to step out of bounds and he's going to clobber you one? As the new atheists would say. Is he just waiting for you to do something wrong and he would round you up with all the other people and have you rot and burn in hell? That's the expression. Okay, I won't keep expressing this way, but I just want you to get a feel for this kind of notion, this kind of idea. Now, the students that I talk with are concerned about a God who not only is good and exudes goodness, but also a God who punishes evil. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to kind of balance those two off. The God who is good and a God who punishes evil. So let's look at a song that Moses sang, and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord in Exodus chapter 15. Now, the reason that they sang this song is that God had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. The whole scene of them walking through the Red Sea on dry land, and God preserving and keeping them. But that's not all that God did. God didn't simply preserve them or bring them safely through the waters of the Red Sea, but He destroyed the Egyptians. And that's the part. It's the destruction that God brings about to those who disobey Him. Did the Egyptians disobey God? Absolutely. Moses went to Pharaoh any number of times and said, "Let my people go. Let God's people be free." And Pharaoh said, "No." And he hardened his heart. And even though there was a time when God took the life of Pharaoh's children, of his son, he still hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So this song was sung by Moses and the Israelites after their deliverance. You can picture them on the other side of the Red Sea, seeing dead Egyptians floating in the sea and, you know, all their chariots and all that sort of thing. And they sang this song. "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." Now, let me pause there a minute and suggest that you don't look at this as the people of God standing on the other side beating their breasts and saying, "Ha, ha, ha, God did this. So, nah, 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 you got what you deserved, Egyptians." No, that's not the tone of what they're singing. In fact, they're singing God's praises. Verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue,' the enemy says. 'I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them.'" They're quoting the enemy. This is what the enemy was after. "But you blew your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" Remember this morning? There is no God like our God. God is holy. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This is what they sang to God in praise of God for his might, for his power, for his strength. And notice that they're also anticipating the future in the land of Canaan that they are going to go to. They haven't arrived yet. But as they go there, they're confident that the same God who delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians will also deliver them from the hands of the Canaanite. And they sang this song to the Lord. But I want us to think tonight about this hard side of God. That's an expression, you know, which indicates that there's a side to us that's not good. We sometimes talk about people around us and we say they've got that hard side, you know, which what we're really saying is it's not good. We usually say, I have a dark side, when we don't want to reveal the fact that we have a bad streak or a mean streak in us. That communicates to anyone listening that we are not perfect and we have a bad side that we may or may not want to reveal. But I don't mean that God has a mean streak. That's not at all what I'm saying. Or a dark side or a bad side to him. That's why I want to think about this hard side of God. What I mean is by this is that there's a side to God that's hard for us as sinful human beings to both understand and accept. We don't want people to be afraid of God. On the other hand, they better be, because God will sit in judgment on sin and on sinners. What I mean by this is that there's a side to God that's hard for us as sinful human beings to both understand and accept. We only want to think that God is nice, that he's good, that he's all sweetness and love. Ask any Christian that you meet, you know, when you think of God, what do you think of? Love. And that's good, because God is love. But there's this side to God which is a side of wrath and judgment. And it's a side that we don't like to think about. And we don't like to be kind of confronted with it. So here you are and here I am this evening bringing up this subject that we don't want to think about. I don't want to think about this. I thought long and hard. Is this what I want to talk about? Wouldn't it be better if I said something nice about God? We believe that God is regularly and consistently good. Not only do we think that God is love, but God is good. But there's this expression that we find among other places in Scripture in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, which says this, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God," Paul says, "sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." There's the balance that the Apostle Paul is expressing. The balance between God's kindness and God's sternness. After all, he says, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now he's talking about some things that he says earlier about in chapter 11 of Romans about God grafting branches in. And we as Gentiles are grafted in, if you will. After all, if you were, verse 24, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, we mainly talked about God as good, especially this morning. But couldn't help but notice here in this verse that there's this little word "and" between the word kindness and what's left. God is kind and stern. So it's necessary to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. We spend most of our time talking about the goodness of God and only mention the other word, severity or sternness. Oh yes, there is that aspect of God that we call judgment or condemnation. Now, I want to warn you that the subject of the sternness of God is a sobering subject. But we must consider it because the Bible talks about it and gives us one story after another where we see the severity of God in action. After all, we are ultimately interested in knowing all we can about God, His character, and His attributes. There is a side to God that seems judgmental, if you will. This is the side that does not seem to fit in to what most people think when they think about God. I saw a sign some time ago now, in a medical facility that says, that quotes an Eastern guru. It said this: "There is only one religion in the world, and that is the religion of love." So what is there about God that's difficult for us as human beings to accept? There's so many references to this hard side of God in the Bible. The one that I want to talk about briefly is in this passage in Exodus that I read a few minutes ago. But we balance that off, or what I think I should say, what helps us to understand Exodus 15 is what we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Because chapter 11, verse 22, you see, is a setting by Paul where he's talking about the failure of Israel, God's chosen people, to respond to the gospel. God is seen as strictly enforcing His covenant righteousness as directed against those members of the covenant people who have failed to respond in faith and obedience and have fallen in the blindness of their false covenant assurance. Word of God, we're going to get there one way or another. Don't worry about it. God is good. As a result of this disobedience of Israel, God's kindness is turned toward Gentile believers. As a result, God is achieving His own divine purposes. So the word here in Romans 11:22 is in a setting where we see that God decisively withdraws His goodness from those who have spurned it. God is saying, in effect, "You don't want it? I'll take it back." Here God tells Moses that even though He, God, is abundant in goodness and truth, He will by no means clear the guilty. This is found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, verse 6 and 7. Let me just read those two verses for you. God appears to Moses, came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed His name. And He passed in front of Moses, God did, proclaiming this, quotes, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness," period. There is a period, but then there's another sentence. The next sentence is, "The compassionate one, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintains love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation. God is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, abounds in goodness. But when we spurn God's love and goodness and righteousness, God will punish. He's not this sort of granddaddy up in the sky who strokes his beard with his arms folded and says, "Oh, well, what are you going to do? Boys will be boys." No. Because if he did, God would be a liar. Because God has said that he will punish the evildoer. And the principle here is behind every display of God's goodness stands the threat of severity in judgment if that goodness is scorned. God does not simply look at us or the people of Israel and say, "So you don't want me? Oh well, I'll go somewhere else." No. Because you see, God created and made us. We were made in His image and in His likeness. We are His creatures. He owns us. We're His. We belong to Him because He made us. If we don't let it draw us to God in gratitude and responsive love, we have only ourselves to blame when God turns against us. Listen to this from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" That's what God's love and kindness should do for us, lead us to repentance. It should help us to understand and to see that God's kindness and goodness to us is something we, you and I, do not deserve. Hence, God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, His kindness and His goodness. Paul goes on in Romans 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." When His righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you see what I mean by this hard side or stern side of God? How can a God that is love pass judgment on anyone? So we think. But He does. And He can do that because He's God and He's holy and altogether righteous. God is holy. And that is what the text from Exodus 15 shows us. We will not have time tonight to consider all there is to God's holiness. We did that to some extent this morning. We need to have a good dose of understanding of the holiness of God. What Paul is saying here in Romans 11:22 is that those who say no to God's goodness and do not follow with repentance and trust and submission to His will can't wonder or complain if sooner or later His goodness is withdrawn along with all the good benefits of God. What happens then is retribution, judgment, wrath. Yes, death. However, God is not sitting in heaven nervously tapping His finger, not being able to wait to shower down His vengeance and wrath and anger. No way. God is not impatient in his severity. In fact, it's the exact opposite. That passage that I read from Exodus chapter 34 has a familiar ring to it in Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Psalm 145, verses 8 to 13. Notice here in Psalm 145, as well as the passage that I read from Exodus 34, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, under one condition. That condition is that all will praise the Lord. His saints will extol him. The response of those on whom the Lord shows his compassion and his rich love is we will tell of the glory of God and proclaim his might. There are oh so many passages like this in the Bible that show God's being slow to anger and long-suffering. Now let's not misunderstand. God's being slow to anger does not mean there is no anger. God's being long-suffering does not mean that he suffers long, meaning forever. Now, we don't have time here to go into many more places in Scripture, but this applies to a number of places like Galatians 5:22, where we see that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience, kindness, and goodness. These are duties and virtues of every Christian, which is to be like God. God is patient. God is kind. God is good. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, is that we are to emulate God. He is our model. And this is our calling from God, to be this way, according to Ephesians 4:2, and is our clothing. We're clothed with patience, according to Colossians 3:12. This is what the image of God is that we model and mirror to the world. I'm afraid that maybe one of the reasons that people have a hard time with God's severity or hardness or that hard part is that they don't see us emulating God in terms of his goodness, his patience, his kindness. Moses and Miriam sang this song to the Lord that we read in Exodus chapter 15. They had just been delivered from the fierce hands of the Egyptians. Just to go over this again, the Egyptians, in hot pursuit, would have destroyed them. But God, through a miraculous means, saw to it that the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. How fortunate for the Israelites, but how fateful for the Egyptians. How could God do such a thing? Maybe if the Egyptians caught up to the Israelites, we'd like to think this way, they could have negotiated a settlement with them. We're living in a culture and a society that wants to negotiate all the time, all kinds of things that are difficult or impossible sometimes. Maybe the Israelites could have reasoned with the Egyptians, you know, on the dry bed of the Red Sea. Let's discuss this. Let's have a conference table put up here, and we'll all gather around it, and we'll begin to negotiate and perhaps settle this in some way. Maybe if we reason, we can bring them around to see the God of creation. Now, my brothers and sisters, they did that in so many ways. Pharaoh was so hard-hearted that he couldn't see beyond all the plagues that God brought on his on their land to the extent that he believed in God. He didn't. They couldn't see. God was indeed merciful to the Egyptians so many times under the leadership of Moses. Pharaoh was given the opportunity after opportunity to come to the point where he would let God's people go, but he did not. There was even death in his own family that should have stunned Pharaoh into submission to God. But we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart and rejected the goodness and mercy of God. God gave him a lot of opportunities like this one. Say to Pharaoh, God told Moses, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. The fact that God allowed the Egyptians to continue was a sign of his kindness, his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering. Obviously, God did not and does not play games. He means what he says and says what he always means. God punished the Egyptians because his majesty and glory he would not give to another. There is no one like me in all the earth, God told Pharaoh. So in the song that Moses sang, he sings that line, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is like you? Rhetorical question. No one. There are four parts to this. The focus is on God himself, this meaning Exodus chapter 15. His name appears 10 times. The Lord, Yahweh. There are two themes. First, in verses 1 to 12, here there seems to be a description of the overflow of the Egyptian forces. Second, in verses 13 to 18, is a prediction of Israel's entrance into the land of promise. In each of the four parts that I mentioned, there's a kind of entrance or beginning into the part. So verse 1 says this, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. This is almost like one of the Psalms that we sing. In verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. In verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And fourth, verse 16, by the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until your people pass by. But let's focus for a second on verse 11, which I quoted earlier. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Here Moses sings about the significance of all that was done. God alone is exclusively unique. There is no other. The Egyptians had gods. They couldn't stand up to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's uniqueness is shown by his holiness, his awesome glory working wonders. And when people don't recognize this and acknowledge and especially worship God, then the net result of what will always happen is you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. And this still happens in our day. The big difference is that we have no further revelation from God other than what we have in Scripture in order to explain God's sovereign actions. there were those that in the evangelical community after 9/11 and the events that took place there began to say to us Americans, ah, that's God's judgment. I don't know. I don't know that it was. Can't say that. There's nothing in Scripture that says that terrorists are going to blow up the towers in New York City with airplanes. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. And if they do or when they do that, that's going to be God's judgment. That's what I mean by there's no further revelation of Scripture that helps us to understand this. Could it be that this was God's judgment? It could. But we cannot be and must never be dogmatic and say, it was that. This equals that. Because we don't know. And then there's Job and people like him, you know, who had everything stripped from him. His land, his children, everything he possessed. Even his wife told him to curse God and die. But Job continued steadfast to God. Now, did Job do something evil or sinful? Well, that's what the three friends said. Come on, Job, fess up. What did you do? You must have done something awful in order for all this to happen to you in your life. Because you see, catastrophe equals God's judgment. And for Job, that just wasn't true. I hear people many times saying, you know, oh, this was an awful thing that happened. What did I ever do to deserve this from God? Maybe nothing. Or maybe God will show you. We have no idea. We do know that God does not always swallow people up in terms of the earth opening up and swallowing them like it did to the Egyptians. The point is that all that God is and does must reap the net result of repentance and faith. After 9/11, people streamed into churches. I'm not sure where that attendance is today. According to statistics, it hasn't lasted. But on the other hand, for a lot of people, it did result in repentance and faith. But it almost never does it? When our natural disasters occur, we try to blame the lack of adequate warning systems. In other words, when terrible tragedy happens, the first place we point our fingers at is toward other human beings. Now, maybe more adequate warning systems are necessary and will help. But we fail to notice the might and power of God of creation and providence in what happens. We fail to fall on our faces before the majesty of God's holiness and before the glory of His wonders. I was thinking about this as they were tracking some new tropical depressions and possible hurricanes. We attribute everything to natural causes. We are God deniers to the hilt. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear local weather forecasts and they refer to what's coming as an event of Mother Nature, it disturbs me to no end when they call it that. Right, dear? But God is so patient, and He suffers long with the likes of us. God's holiness is reflected in His demand for an exclusive worship rather than one that is shared with various deities of man's creation. This demand is clearly stated in the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments that I mentioned this morning. This is so fundamental to the nature of God that's revealed to us in Scripture. We understand and appreciate the doctrine of God's holiness. The holiness of God is part of the molded likeness of the people of God, ideas like purity, cleansing, washing, are all part of the idea of the holy. Remember Isaiah 6. This characteristic or attribute of God overshadows all the others in the character of God in the Old Testament. Psalm 99, we could read this and understand the same kind of thing. God's very name is holy, it says. Verse 8 of Psalm 99 says, "You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." So God is good. God is also stern. God can be like this because He is God and He is holy. And God can do with His creatures whatever He wishes. And thankfully, He is good. And whatever He does for us and with us is for our good and for His glory. And what God wishes is that His creatures see His goodness and fall on their faces in repentance and faith. If not, God is severe, and rightly so. Someone once changed the title of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," to "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners." How amusing to think that we can strike at God in our hatred of Him because He does not allow us to go on in this world, that we can manipulate God into whatever we want Him to be. No, we are to exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Isaiah envisioned God in His exaltation with His servant angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what was Isaiah's response? You remember? "Woe is me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah's response, as we look at it this morning, was a response of repentance and faith. Let me ask you a question to take with you. Does your heart burn within you to see your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors cry out to God in this way? It ought to. How about you and me? Let's pray together that it does. Let's pray. Oh God, You are the Holy One. Lord, You are good and kind and merciful and gracious, but You are also just and the justifier. Lord, You warn us. You treat us as a father treats his children. You discipline us. Lord, we thank You for Your discipline. Thank You, Lord, for those times that Your love for us is hard. It seems harsh, but it's there. And You're good to us, and we thank You for all that You've given to us, for the hard times and the good times. Lord, help us to be equally thankful for both, the hard and the good. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.